through to the end of verse 2 of chapter 7. And as you no doubt noted as we read, in some ways it's a very tragic passage in terms of the situation that the people of God found themselves in and what it is that they were doing. Leonidas, General Gordon, Davy Crockett, if it is that you're a history of warfare, then it is that you know who these men are and what it is that their names are famous for. It is that Leonidas and his 300 Spartans, they defended the pass of Thermopylae against the Persians. And if it is that a number of years ago you saw Gerald Butler in the film 300, that's what it was made with reference to. Then when you consider General Gordon, it is that we read that he resisted to death against the invading Muslims at Khartoum in the Sudan. And then Davy Crockett, it seems, with his 130 Texans at the Siege of the Alamo, they held out against 4,000 Mexican troops of Santa Ana. And it is that history is punctuated with the remarkable stories of heroism, and particularly in terms of besieged communities and those who performed acts of incredible bravery against seemingly insurmountable odds. But as far as I know, no one has ever really filmed the even more spectacular deliverance from siege in terms of what we find here in 2 Kings 6 from verse 24 and the account that we have of Ben-Hadad's siege of Samaria. I've never lived through a siege, but I think it takes a little imagination for us to know that it must be a very frightening experience. There's a sense of confinement when you're in a place of siege that must be very disturbing, a feeling that there's no escape because the enemy surrounds you and surrounds the defending area that's yours, and flight from that danger area is impossible. It is that the defending of the wall, say, of the city that you're besieged in, must seem very much lower and very much thinner than they appeared to be during less dangerous times. And at any point it is that you're aware of the fact that the enemy, if he decides so, and particularly if it is that the siege has been going on now for a number of weeks and months, that they can easily breach or scale the flimsy battlements that you have in place. And in times past, when you would boast about leaders and mighty men and so on, and the superiority of your weapons and the great volume of stored food, it is that when you find yourself in a place in a time of siege, that these things must quickly give way to a sense of realism and an honest appraisal of the picture and why it is that you're in the circumstances that you are in, and that things from a human perspective don't appear as bright as they once did. Now, the reason that I begin like this and why we're looking at this a section of God's Word tonight is because in many ways, where it is that we are now, in many ways, it parallels the siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad. It is that you could say that what you have here in 2 Kings 6 from 24 right on is the lockdown of Samaria. And it is, as we know, that we ourselves here in Toronto face another lockdown at 12:01 this morning and for tomorrow morning and for the month that lies ahead. And it is that just like in any physical siege, there will be a sense of confinement over the next month that will be very disturbing for many, and particularly if it is that they live alone. The defending walls in terms of their own immune system and in terms of their physical being, perhaps not seeming as strong as it once did, and knowing that at any point, that it's not the enemy of Ben-Hadad and his forces that would take over, but it is that even the COVID-19 virus, in many cases, so easily breaches and scales the flimsy battlements that even we would seek to put up. And death itself, which once seemed such a remote possibility, that no doubt is never far from the anxious thoughts, certainly of those who were alive at the time of the siege of Samaria. And it is that we know from what we read in here that it's also something that fills the anxious thoughts of many who find themselves in lockdown and their lives, like our own lives, being transformed into a strange way of living because of this COVID virus and so on. Now, the reason that we read from the beginning of 6 right through to the end, and also the presentation of the horses and chariots of fire, is that we saw at the end that Ben-Hadad and the forces of Syria, that they received gracious treatment at the hands of Elisha, and you have that there in verse 22 of chapter 6. And the effect, we're told, of keeping them out of entering the borders of Israel, but not forever. But now that you come to verse 25, and indeed if you would go on to chapter 8, it is that a great famine strikes Samaria, and it's at that moment that Ben-Hadad decides to launch a full-scale offensive. It is that he chooses his attack, his place of attack, his time of attack, and it is, from a strategy perspective, it's the most perfect time, for it is that God's people find themselves at the lowest ebb. And all of us know something about that, whether we experience siege situations or not. That when it is that perhaps your nerves are already stretched to the limit, when it is that because of ill health, COVID, cancer, whatever it may be, that you're lying in your bed ill, when it is that you're passing perhaps through an hour of sorrow or bereavement, is it not at times like that when you're at your lowest that you've heard the whispers of the evil one? It is that he causes you where you are to doubt the goodness of the Lord and what it is that the Lord is able to do to you. And so often it is that we find that the enemy of God's people, far less the enemy of the ancient people, that it is that they sought to kick God's people when they were down. And you can picture something of a scenario that's presented to us here. And the result, I think, as we read, and perhaps we're horrified when we read this section, is that we find ourselves in a place of destitution, a place of degradation, and a place even of starvation that leads to cannibalism and the doing of that which certainly in previous times would have been thought unthinkable, and particularly in terms of the lives of God's covenant people. But the comfort for us tonight is this: whether at the time of Elisha or whether as we move into a time of a lockdown in the month that lies ahead, that even in the most tragic and difficult of circumstances, God has his man in place. And as God has his man in place, he's in place at the exact moment, and it is that he proclaims the right and appropriate word for the times that God's people are finding themselves in. And in this place of famine and siege, it is that Elisha proclaims that within the period of 24 hours, there will be an abundance of food. And incredible, and certainly it was something that those who were there found incredible, and it is that some didn't believe it, and yet we see as we read on that within a period of 24 hours, the Syrians had fled, and vast amounts of food were left to relieve the starving city and the city that was once under siege. And it is that I think that we can see parallels and applications for ourselves here, even as we move into this second period of lockdown. So what is it that we notice here, in terms of Syria, but also in application to ourselves? Well, the first thing I think is this: the misery that sin brings. The misery that sin brings. There's no doubt about it. What a scene of misery and gloom we find here in this section of 2 Kings. You see, the design of the Syrians was not to storm the city, but it is to starve the city. And so it is that they threw out a military cordon around the city so that none could either go or come out from the city. And what characterized the misery in terms of it being brought by sin is that it was in a time of acute hunger. Look at what you read in verse 25. And there was a great famine in Syria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dung of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. It must have been a long time since it were the case that an ass's head was found in any of the Israeli menus of the day. And how would you fancy the refuse of the bottom of a bird cage for Sunday lunch? You see, what we have here is a textbook illustration of the principle, economic principle of supply and demand, that food of any kind is now in very short supply, and as a result, the demand is great, the price of food inside the city has rocketed. It is that we're told that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, while a quarter pint of dove's dung sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now, it's one thing to pay a good price for a good cut of meat, or for some staple like potatoes and vegetables or whatever it may be. But eating any portion of a donkey was something that was forbidden in terms of God's law to his people. Listen to what you read in Leviticus 11 from verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part of the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the donkey in that situation, that's the group that it came under. And certainly, it would go almost without saying that dove droppings wouldn't have been considered clean either. And these things, to the human perspective, whether I think Christian or not, are so offensive that it would hardly have been necessary to ban them as food for an Israelite. And yet, supplies were so scarce that such foods as these were almost considered to be a delicacy to the people who sought to feed themselves. You see, in those days, in those desperate days, no husband came in through the door of his home and greeted his wife with the words, "Honey, what's for dinner tonight?" And, because his wife would probably have said to him, "Well, it is head as in a donkey's head, or tails as in terms of dove droppings." And as distasteful as a donkey head or dove droppings may be, there is nothing, as nothing compared to the meal that we're told the two women of Samaria themselves shared. Even a man as wicked as the king of Israel, it comes across clearly here that he himself is shocked to the core when it is that he hears what these mothers have done. And one of the mothers, she cries out as she sees the king walking by on the wall of the city. And it is that she says, "So we boiled my son and ate him, and then the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Now, many would say to us, "You're saying this is the word of God? You're saying this is part and comes from the very God of creation and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ himself?" And I would say to you, yes. Because what we're being reminded here is of the misery that sin brings into every aspect of life, even to that which seems unthinkable, even to that which seems almost so sacred in terms of the sons or the daughters that God gives to us. And for those who would throw up their hands in horror and throw, as it were, brickbats at the word of God, is not the selfsame thing being done in ever-increasing number in terms of the children who are being aborted throughout the cities and the places of the world? Is it not as bad, if not worse, than what it is that we find that these mothers are doing? And yet increasingly we're finding groups of one sort or another in terms of their philosophical idealism, and it is that they're pushing forward this notion, this idea of the fact that what a woman does in terms of what she carries in her body as a child, that basically it's up to her how she treats that child. Any one of us who were alive at this time would have said to these women, "Whoa, that's wrong what you did. That was sinful. That wasn't right." And yet if we stand up to the abortion industry today and say these things, we're accounted as those who have something wrong with us. And what it's saying to us again is this, that a time like this, that misery and the misery that's experienced here is because of sin. Not only that, but it was a time of acknowledged helplessness. In effect, when it is that the woman cry out to the king and the king replies to them, it's almost as though he's saying to them, "Don't ask me for food. That's God's job. He's responsible for the production of food, and I'm only responsible for its distribution." And God is graciously, I think, reminding the king of Israel a most important fact, and it's this, that he is not God. The king of Israel is not God, but God is God. You remember how it is that the king of Israel responded when Naaman showed up with a letter in hand, asking that he see to it that Naaman was healed of his leprosy. In 2 Kings 5 and 7, you read this. The king says, "Am I God? Can I kill or restore life? Why does he ask me to cure a man of his skin disease? And it is that we need to pray that at a time like this, that those who lead us, those who are in the positions of power and authority, and who would make decisions that impinge on the lives of us as individuals, as families, as cities, communities, as nations, that it is that they would humble themselves in the presence of God and acknowledge that they are not God, and acknowledge that they, along with the peoples that they serve, that they need the help. They need to have the hope of the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet the sad fact is that we find so very often that, like kings and politicians, they often suffer from what might be termed as the God complex. That it is that they've got great power and authority. And sometimes it is that they need to be reminded that it's God alone who is truly sovereign. At a time of a siege, but also at a time of lockdown, that the one ultimately who is in control of all things is the God and Father of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And it is therefore that we need to increasingly pray, I think, that in the corridors of power, that the Lord would raise up and indeed encourage those who are his own, that they might be used in a wise and God-glorifying way to direct the thoughts and the minds of kings and of prime ministers and premiers and presidents and whoever else it may be, and that they might seek the face of the God who has promised to give wisdom to those who would ask him for the wisdom that they need. And so it is that we find that in this place that I think there is application for us in the time that we live. Another thing that we need to, I think, consider is this, that what's happening here in Samaria was something that Moses himself had prophesied a century earlier, that these things would take place when Israel disregarded and disobeyed God's law. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 28 from verse 47. Because you have not served the Lord your God joyfully and wholeheartedly with the abundance of everything that you have, you will instead serve your enemies whom he will send against you, bringing hunger, thirst, nakedness, and lack of everything. The Lord will raise up against you a distant nation, one from the other side of the earth as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. It will devour the offspring of your cattle, the produce of your soil, until you are destroyed. It will not leave you with grain, new wine, olive oil, increase of herds, or growth of flocks until it has demolished you. It will besiege all of your villages until all of your high and fortified walls collapse, those in which you put your confidence in throughout the land. Then you read these words in verse 53 that tie in as well with what we've read here. You will then eat your own offspring, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you, because of the stressful siege in which your enemies will constrict you. The man among you who is by nature tender and very sensitive will look with evil upon his brother, his beloved wife, and his remaining children, and will withhold from all of them his children's flesh, that he will eat, there being none left, because of the bitter siege with which your enemy will oppress you in your villages. Likewise, the most tender and delicate of your women, who would never think of even putting the sole of their foot on the ground because of their daintiness, will turn against their beloved husbands, their sons and daughters, their afterbirth, and their newborn children, for they will eat them secretly in their need because of the severe siege which your enemy will impose upon your villages. Wow. That's what Moses, the Lord, said through Moses centuries previous to this. That's what we're experiencing here. And what is one of the concerns with regard to the lockdown? It was said of the first lockdown and since then, of the tensions that are arising in marriages, on the difficulties that are arising in homes, where it is that you have, say, a husband and a wife who very rarely have to spend time with one another because most of their time is taken up with hours being at work. But now it is that they're there 24/7 with each other and they're not able to cope with it. And things are now being expressed that would never have been expressed in times past. And why? Because the sin of the people had brought misery. It is People had turned their backs upon God. And as I said this morning, there has never been such a thankless age as the age in which we live. An age in which it is that from the highest to the least in our land, that they are taking us down roads where it is that they are calling us to turn our backs upon God, to turn our backs upon the law of God, to turn our backs upon the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And is it any wonder then that God has allowed such a time as this and that we find ourselves under siege in a sense, like they were in Samaria when Ben-Hadad? And the question, I think, is why? Well, one answer is the idolatry that was in the land at this point. The idolatry that was in the land. When God afflicts a people, it's because he has a controversy with them. It is that God was dealing in judgment with Samaria. You go to Isaiah 10 and 5 and you read this. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Why? Because his covenant people had turned away from worshiping the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and had turned to worshiping idols. And we need to constantly remind ourselves that God hates idols. Again, it's like what we were thinking this morning of respectable sin and thankfulness. We think that it's a periphery sin. We think that it's a sin that God really winks his eye at. And how many of us, even amongst the household of faith, it is that we can make our computers, our cars, our homes, our children, turn them into idols, and it is that we think that because we're doing good and worshiping God at the same time, that God will wink at what it is that we're doing. And this passage and others are saying to us, no. Because when you worship idols, you're saying that you find God insufficient and inadequate for you and what it is that you expect in life. You see, idolatry is basically saying and insisting that there has to be something better than the God of the Scriptures. And that's why God takes idolatry seriously. It's an offense against his person and against his glory, because it seeks glory elsewhere and in anything other than God, and it diminishes the glory that is due to his name. And that's why we need to be careful. Let us not dare think that idolatry is something petty in the eyes of our God. We're seeing that here, and in terms of the siege. We live in idolatrous times in the West. We worship money. We worship bigger and bigger things and better things. We worship our technology. We worship our medicine, whatever it may be. We worship what we are able to do. And as I've said before, when you see some of the things that man has created in the image of God are able to fabricate and produce, man is a prince. He's a fallen prince, but he's a prince. And yet, fallen prince that he is, he loses sight of the fact so often that he is ultimately dependent upon his Creator, that it's in his Creator that he lives and moves and have his being. And then it is that a little virus comes. You can't even see. And it brings the whole world to a standstill. Do you not think that God, however it is that we understand why he's allowed it, that God is calling out to the people of the world and he's saying, stop your idolatry. Recognize that you are dependent upon me at all times, for all things, in all places. And when it is that you get your priorities right, when it is that you put me first, then healing will come to your land and to your people. And idolatry leads to self-indulgence, sin, and utter chaos. We see this in the cannibalism that took place, even amongst the covenant, the ancient people of God. And this is what's happening. You go back to Mount Sinai. And think of what it is that the Israelites had seen in terms of the giving of the law. And what happens? The worship of the Lord turns into an orgy. Wow. And let's not delude ourselves. If that can happen then, it still can happen to us today. You see, true worship, biblical worship, God-honoring worship, involves awe and reverence because of the character and the glory of our God. And we need to be constantly reminded of that. We need to constantly go to the cross and be reminded of the great cost of our salvation and what it took God, in a sense, what he had to do to provide forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And you see, when we see God as he really is, and that he's worthy of praise, it produces a godly fear, and this fear motivates us not to sin. One of the things that I find sad about the generation that's coming up, and especially, say, young children, 12 years old in their early teens, the number of times that I've been out in a shop or wherever it is, and you hear the name of Christ being taken in vain. You hear the name of God being taken in vain. And sometimes it's taken in vain to such an extent that you're almost at the point where you're wanting to cover your ears. And it is that you're in fear for the individual. Do they really know what they're saying and what they're doing? And that the Lord himself has said that he will not hold guiltless those who take his name in vain. And it doesn't even need to be in terms of a outward blasphemy. But even in terms of how we live and the way we are, we can take God's name in vain. And we see that in our society. We look back over, say, since the end of the Second World War, and right up until here we are now, and there's been an increase in terms of idolatry. There's been an increase in terms of lack of fear of God. And as now, as then, we see it throughout society and the effects it's had. And it brings barrenness to the land and barrenness to people. And it is that as we go into lockdown, we need to remind ourselves of this. And so it is, there was this idolatry in the land. Due to the hardness of men's hearts, it was a sign of the times, it was moral chaos, and it was materialism. And it is that it brought a spiritual famine and spiritual drought. And likewise, as we face COVID again, it is that the hearts of many don't, no doubt will harden. It is that once the money runs out that people are getting because they're being laid off, and once it is that the food stores where the shelves are empty, and once it is that we're not able to pursue our materialistic lusts, moral chaos. And that's why in the month that lies ahead, we as the people of God, we who have had our hearts and minds enlightened, that we should be constantly in prayer for our leaders, for the people of, for the children of Toronto, for the elderly of Toronto, for those who are in a homes of one sort or another. We need to be in prayer for those at the front line, for Jackie and others known to us. We need to be in prayer for those of us who have to go into school, into schoolrooms, where there's a possibility of a COVID being found. We need to pray that God would be as a wall of fire around us, and that no matter whether it be for a month, 2 months, or longer, and no matter whether it be that God allows this to continue for many more months, that we can learn from the siege of Samaria, the lockdown of Samaria, and apply some of these things during the times of lockdown in Toronto. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, is that so often we read your word, and particularly in terms of the Old Testament, and at times we wonder, what relevance does this have to me in the 21st century in 2020? And yet, in a very real sense tonight, the principles that we have considered, the things that led up to the people being found under siege, we see the same things today. Solomon reminds us there is nothing new under the sun. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to have that sense of understanding, that we would be like the men of Issachar, increasingly, who had an understanding of the times and who knew what to do. And we pray that as we would go out from this place of worship, and God willing, go into lockdown for the months to come, that as individuals, as families, as a congregation, we have that Issacharian spirit, whereby we might have understanding of the times, that we might be as beacons of hope and light to those round about us who are wringing their hands in fear and horror, wondering what it is that the days ahead hold for them. And we pray that as Jesus himself said, that we might be as the light of the world and shine the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the hearts of men and women and young people. Again, we pray, Father, that over this next month, that you would keep safe those of our number who are in the front line. It is, O Lord, that we would again pray for those of our number who live by themselves. And we would pray for us in terms of our marriages, our family situations, and we ask that even in the midst of the great change that is being brought upon us again, that we would be able in years to come back on times like these and say there were times that were blessed to us by God himself. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.